Thank you, Arlene. Thank you, Lorraine. Thank you, Victor. One of my favorite TV shows had an episode where my favorite character in it had twins. And he was afraid that he wasn't going to love them because he didn't feel he had the capacity to. It just wasn't in him, he felt. And after they were born, they brought the twins into an empty room and they put them on a bed in front of him, and he kneeled down and he's just looking at them. And he tells them, "I didn't know that babies come with hats." He said, "You guys crack me up. You don't have jobs. You don't have a dollar in your pocket, but you got yourselves a hat." A comedian that I love was doing a routine about his three small children, and he talked about the middle boy who just learned to walk. "He's a walker," he says, "but he can't carry anything, so it's useless. I put a backpack on him and he just falls down. I have to tell him, 'Get up, you look like a turtle.' It's empty, by the way. You're carrying nothing." It wasn't too long ago that children were supposed to be heard and not what? Actually, it's the other way around, isn't it? I got you. So now you never know whether I messed up or you did. Because you did, so. Jesus has mothers bringing children to him, and his disciples pull muscles, literally, to try to keep the kids away from him. I guess this is all my way of saying that this kingdom, the kingdom of the world, doesn't really have much use for children, do they? Because the children don't have what the world wants. Children don't have what this kingdom needs. See, we may think we're okay. Arlene paused very dramatically in the scripture reading, and I'm glad she did. At the end of the animals that will be able to get along together, at the end she said, "And a little child shall what? Shall lead them." In the kingdom of heaven, it will be the children that will lead. Little children. See, we think we're okay with that. But I have to tell you that one time I made a comment about David possibly being no older than 12 or 13 years old when he slayed Goliath. And this church member could not handle this. She wrote me an angry email and left me an angry voicemail saying, no. Why? Because we're comfortable with David being about 17 or 18, you know, and big and strong. You know, we're comfortable with that. But the point of the story was that he said, "I fight on behalf of the living God." The point of the story was that he was a kid and that he was able to bring him down by whose power? By God's power. So actually, that's the way it should have been. So we're comfortable with little children leading us until they get to be what? Real little children. It doesn't make good paintings. It doesn't look good on canvas. It doesn't make good movies. Right? I'm convinced, and there's ample evidence to it. I don't have any, you know, prophetic guidance in this, but Mary was no more than 12 years old. 12. Look at a 12-year-old girl sometime. And imagine her carrying around the baby that will save the world. Jeremiah, probably no more than 12 or 13. And this is all we know about the words, about the ancient words that they use. But the kingdom of heaven says that children are the what? That children are the greatest. They're the most elite of citizens in the kingdom of heaven. I told you last week of the two groups of people that the kingdom is just theirs. Jesus said it's just theirs. It belongs to them. The poor and who? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It says it's to them kingdom belongs. I left one of them out. Okay, I left one of them out because I knew I was going to talk about him here. But that story I told you, the little children were being brought to him in order that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven," what? belongs. It's not that they're the greatest of citizens. It's another group of citizens that the kingdom just belongs to. To who? To children. And he laid his hands on them, and they went away. Disciples said, no, this is not worth the rabbi's time. And by the way, the disciples had a seriously selfish motive for doing this. Because no serious rabbi is going to take time with kids. And they know that other people are watching. So if my rabbi is taking time with kids, that means my rabbi is a second-class rabbi. And they've already heard that. Because he's from Galilee. Nobody takes them seriously. They thought they were protecting the rabbi and his time. They thought they were protecting the rabbi and his image. He has an image. He can't spend time with kids. And Jesus said, well, if Jesus is the kingdom of heaven, and children is to whom the kingdom belongs to, then we better get used to the image of the king and the kids. That the kingdom is a pediatric ward. Children. Children of all ages. And we're told this. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest where? They already know who the greatest in the world is, especially the author of this gospel. He already knows the greatest in of the kingdom of the world. He works for them. He works for this empire, Matthew does. So the disciples already know who's greatest in the kingdom of the world. It's the emperor and this army and these people that have kept us captive for 350 years. And by the way, it's going to go on for about another 400. They already know who the greatest in the kingdom of the world is. They want to know who the greatest is where? In the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus did what? He calls a child. He calls a child and puts them among them and says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to know or you want to be the greatest? I'll tell you, you need to become like this kid that I just pulled in here. Become like him or you won't even see it, he says. Become like a child. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humble. Humility. And if you think about it, it's what every child is born with. A baby's got nothing to boast about. He has nothing of the qualities of the power of the kingdom of the world. The world demands productivity. The world demands talent. The world demands that you contribute something. What do babies contribute? Nothing. They take resources. I just got frowned at by a grandma over here. I'm getting to it, Darlis. I'm getting to it. I'm looking at it through the cold eyes of the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world wants to know what's in it for me. And babies are just taking resources. They're not giving any. They're just taking. I'm going to wait till this kid gets old enough to where he can carry something in the backpack. That's what I meant. But she also makes a very good point. What do babies contribute? Joy. Love. They bring us all joy. Well, hold on. Our kids bring us joy. Amen? See? If you think about it, though, children are the same as the poor. Right? If you're going to begin to compare the classes of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they're the same as the poor. They depend on someone else for their welfare and for their quality of life. They have no pretense about being anything or anyone else other than who they are. Right? They really don't have a choice, do they? Why? Because they're babies. They're kids. If you think about it, is there any creature on the planet more helpless than a human baby? That's why when we get pictures of babies being abandoned, it hurts. It physically hurts to think about it because there's literally nothing they can do. There isn't anything they can do for themselves. And they're just laid there, exposed to the elements. And their weakness and their humility and their humiliation is nothing but exposed now. Now, I want to get a couple things straight. Babies don't belong to the kingdom because they're innocent. I see some other frowns now. Are babies innocent? Yeah, depends on what you think sin is, right? Has a baby committed a willful sin? No, but does a baby have a sinful nature? Oh, see, now we're talking, right? I said it before. I just said, is there any creature on the planet more helpless than a human baby? Is there any creature on the planet more selfish than a human baby? Even to the parents that love them and that bring them great joy, even at 3:30 in the morning. But does a baby care how much sleep you got when he's hungry at 3:30 in the morning? No. Does a baby care whether or not you can afford the food and the clothing that he's asking for? No. He's just asking for it. He wants it when? Now. And he's asking for it at full volume. Yeah. Now let's test that. Babies bring nothing but joy theory. So they don't belong to the kingdom because they're innocent. They don't belong to the kingdom because they're sinless. They belong to the kingdom because Jesus said, these are the ones that belong. It is that helplessness. It's that humility. It's that not living by any other pretense that makes them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They don't belong to the kingdom of the world. They're not going to belong to the kingdom of the world until they prove to the kingdom of the world that they can do something. But Jesus said, here, right now. Not when they grow up and get stronger, not when they grow up and get smarter, not when they grow up and begin to contribute to society. He said, here, right now, with nothing to contribute in and of themselves, they belong to the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the kingdom belongs to them, to children. When Nellie was pregnant, I couldn't wait. Because babies are my favorite thing in the whole world. I love babies. Before I had any of my own, I walked around church taking babies from their mothers. My favorite day was a day when at potluck, the mom had too many other things to do. I said, let me take the baby and you go ahead and eat. That gives me at least 45 minutes with this baby. Walked around. There are pictures and pictures of me holding babies that are not my own. So when Nellie got pregnant, I thought, wow, this is so cool because babies are my favorite thing. And I don't have to give him back at the end of potluck. And I will tell you that when he was born, hands down, boom, most beautiful baby ever. I know you don't agree, but I'm telling you yes. Others may not have thought so. When you see another baby, what do you see? Snot and a full diaper. That's what you see in other babies. You don't see that in our own babies. Our children are more than that. Amen? They're greater than the sum of their talents and their skills and whatever they may become. Amen? And by the way, they're also greater than the sum of their greatest mistakes. And they're also greater than any sin that they will commit. What makes them special to us is that they're what? They're ours. He just belonged to me. He just belongs to us. So in another sense, children wield no power. None. At least not power that matters in the kingdom of this world. We're going to talk a lot about power in the next few weeks when you dive into contrasting the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. We're going to talk a lot about power. I'm going to give you a definition of worldly power versus heavenly power. Kingdom of the world power versus kingdom power. By the way, usually if I just say the kingdom, 9 times out of 10, I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom. So I have to tell you, the kingdom of the world, it's not even a kingdom at all. It's a poor imitation of the kingdom that is destined for us. And also remember, it's not something we're waiting for, right? It's something that is here. You and I are already living in it, right? Because we're walking with the King. And the King said, if you're walking with me, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. Gregory Boyd, in his book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, looks at the power this way. He calls the kingdom of the world power over. Wherever a person or group exercises power over others, or tries to, there is a version of the kingdom of the world. While it comes in many forms, the kingdom of the world is in essence a power over kingdom. Now, he will go to tell you, not every power over source is evil. Are you with me? Not every power over source is evil. Power over is required in this world to keep it relatively safe. Although safety is all that. That's all safety is a relative term. Amen? We're not safe here. We're not even safe inside of here, are we? We like to think we are. As long as we're in the kingdom of the world, no. But there are some forms of power over that are required. The Bible acknowledges them. Our own law enforcement, our own laws. Government is supposed to be in charge of keeping people relatively what? Safe. So Paul says cooperate. By the way, his cooperation, why he believed he had to cooperate versus ours. You have to remember, Paul lived in an absolute authoritarian dictatorship. Maybe our version of cooperating might look a little different. When you live in a nation that allows you and me at least some power to pick that form of government. Not one amen. I don't have my flag tie on today. But we fallen humans have passionate convictions that control us and lead us into conflict with others who have equally passionate convictions. That sounds like human beings, doesn't it? We believe in our nation over and against their nation, our religion over against their religion, our culture over against their culture, our political ideology over and against their political ideology, and so on. And insofar as we are influenced by the kingdom of the world, we express these passions by attempting to exercise power over. It's natural. It's as natural as breathing for us. We're in a dangerous place. And we were born, we came out of the womb, speaking of children, in defense mode. This is a place to be protected from. We've had to been protected ever since we took our first breath. Why? Because we're helpless. And if babies are born and we just walk away, so as insofar as we are influenced by the kingdom of the world, we express these passions by attempting to exercise power over others as their nation, culture, religion, or political ideology. And when it conflicts or threatens our own, violence is the inevitable result. How many here agree that the kingdom of the world is violent? Why? It's necessary here. It's necessary. It's as necessary as oxygen. Because it's not a safe place, is it? And the natural tendency to protect ourselves against violence is to what? Is to become at least as violent, but usually more violent. And when power over in the kingdom goes wrong, violence is the result. So if I were to draw the line between good power over and evil power over, it would be violence. Violence would be the line. And I think Jesus at least would agree with me to a point. You with me? So power over Exhibiting power over, this is what it means, to exhibit power over. Okay? When he says this, when he looks at it, the little children were being brought to him in order that he may lay hands on him and on them and pray. And the disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. I bring that verse up again in the midst of this talking about power over to remind us that when power over goes wrong, the people that hurt the most are who? The children. Even Jesus' disciples don't want him blessing the children. Now you might say, okay, Greg, well, they haven't hung around him long enough. They haven't become better Christians, so forth and so on. No, I'm telling you that even in a theocracy of Israel, living in God's kingdom, how they felt about children. You with me? Children are the ones that get it in the teeth. I talked to you a little bit about comparing the poor and the children because they don't have any power. Okay? You know that when you look at the poverty numbers, even in our own nation and throughout the world, but even in our own nation, when you look at what poverty really is, no matter how you shake it, no matter how you throw it out, one in three of everybody in poverty in this nation and around the world, some places in the world are higher, are children. Poverty, violence, exploitation, all happens way, way more proportionally to children than it does to adults. The children, being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, are the most exploited in the kingdom of the world. It has been all throughout time. I didn't get to study it quite further, so I don't have a conclusion for you, but I will tell you this. One thing that hit me in looking at one particular Hebrew word for child, I began to look through it, and overwhelmingly, the word became synonymous with servant or slave. In other words, if it had been used 30 times, 15 times, it was referring to a child, but also they were servants or they were slaves. How do children get roped into slavery? They don't have any what? They have no power. They can't protect themselves. You know, as this world began to industrialize at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century, who represented the greatest labor force? Children and the poor, right? The poor from other countries, the poor from other places. In some cases, it was no better than enslaving them. The poor are always victims in the kingdom of the world. We read about, you don't have to go too far. Read Dickens. What do the children look like in Dickens, in Victorian England, as London becomes industrialized? 1 out of 5, 1 out of 6, 1 out of 7 factory workers were adults. The rest were children. There were families who were having more kids so that they could have more laborers. And if you want to sit here and be appalled and try to feel good, the statistics weren't so good in the United States in our industrialization either. Read Upton Sinclair's The Jungle. So in this case, commenting on this, Boyd will say this. He says, in typical kingdom of the world fashion, the disciples assumed Jesus was too important to concern himself with children. And I want to say that that is exactly what the kingdom of the world does. It does not concern itself with children. I was joking around, but I meant it, is what I meant when I told Darlis. The kingdom of the world does not have that joy over children. The kingdom of the world rallies against those who will take and not give, and children have nothing to give. Economically, politically, any of that. And in a lot of cases, they have no voice, especially if they're poor children. And we see it all the way back in Jesus' day. Jesus' disciples themselves, this is how they feel about kids. But by allowing children to come to him, he demonstrated the kind of kingdom he came to bring. I imagine Jesus roaring with laughter as the kids climbed all over him. The one thing I picture is a kid getting a hold of his robe and literally climbing. Why? Because I've seen a bunch of kids do that to you ladies in dresses. Right? Grab the robe. Climb up. And insofar as Jesus' way of thinking, there is no place in the kingdom for evaluating how important someone is on the basis of their power, possessions, money, or social respect. Children have none of these, but for that reason, they have an open access to the creator of this universe and the kingdom of heaven. No power in the kingdom of the world, open door to the kingdom of heaven. Children have none of this power, so it makes them victims. But I will tell you, even in the kingdom of the world, because the kingdom of heaven exists in the kingdom of the world, and I believe influences the kingdom of the world, we may disagree on how that should happen, but I do believe it does. And sometimes it's not all bad news for children in the kingdom of the world. Because sometimes, right in the midst of this humility, if you will, right in the midst of this powerlessness that children have, you might just get a great example of what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It happens. I'd like to introduce to you Dr. Robert Coles. He's a Harvard professor at Harvard Medical School. When he first got to Harvard, he studied literature, but was soon taken by a professor who was a poet and a doctor, so he wanted to become a doctor. He said, "I muddled through my medical training, but I was troubled with it. I spent far too much time talking to patients and too little on lab work. I couldn't dissect, couldn't stick needles into anyone, especially children. And I found myself staring blankly at trees and stars. Not what you want in a doctor." One of his teachers suggested seeing a psychiatrist, hoping that psychoanalysis would help him reconsider his future in medicine. And after seeing the psychiatrist, he said, "Hey, this is the doctor I could be. A doctor that's supposed to talk to their patients." But soon he began to distrust the traditional psychiatric method. He didn't like being an expert sitting at a desk listening to a patient and then choosing an appropriate treatment. He needed to enter into his patients' lives to understand their extended families and homes and cultures and economic status. He needed to cross the bridge between observer and observed, between doctor and patient. Because he wanted to work with children. He wanted to work with children. So he learned to pay attention actively, aggressively. Each life has its own mystery, he believes, and a tale to be told. He determined to discover that tale and attempt to translate it to others. He widely departed from tradition. Freud once said, "When you begin to ask about the meaning of life, you are already sick." Coles couldn't ask about anything else. He practiced an unusual form of field research. He followed children from place to place. He sat on the floors of their homes, asking a few questions in order to win their trust. He rode the buses to school with them, sitting on undersized, uncushioned bench seats, gripping rusty bars in the seat in front of him. And he became known as the Crayon Man. Because he would pull out paper and crayons and ask the children to draw pictures. And the pictures would often reveal more than their words. So his research then took him to the most exploited children in all the world. He researched in the South, in Appalachia, in Soweto, South Africa, in Northern Ireland, Boston at the time of the busing issue, the slums of Rio, and dissidents' homes in Poland. He went all over the world. You can't find a book anywhere in child psychology in the 20th and 21st century that doesn't have a footnote in there, at least, about Robert Coles. But when I said that sometimes a child could give you an idea of what a kingdom of the citizen of heaven looks like, it's this child. He met a girl named Ruby Bridges. And the story of Ruby was at the age of 6, she was the first black child to attend the France school in the Gentilly district of New Orleans. All other students at the school protested and boycotted the school. Each day, Ruby was escorted by federal marshals. Why? Because city and state police refused to guard her. And she had to walk through the midst of a mob of white people who were screaming obscenities, yelling threats, waving their fists at her. Inquiring, Coles learned that she ran this gauntlet every day, attending a vacant school to sit all alone in her classroom. By the way, her teacher continued to teach her. And to this day, Ruby says, she is my hero. Because today, Ruby is a civil rights activist who said, I never would have made it had this teacher had made the same decision as all the other whites in this district. But she taught her as if it was a full classroom. An astonishing thing happened over the next months. Dr. Coles had come in as the expert, a pediatrician, a psychiatrist with the full prestige of Harvard, Columbia, and the University of Chicago behind him. He had come to treat an uneducated, disadvantaged black child in the slums of New Orleans. And as time went on, he felt a reversal of roles taking place. He was the student, not Ruby. And she was teaching him an advanced course in ethics. Coles wondered, what if a gang of angry club-wielding men lined up in front of the Harvard Club to block my entrance? What would I do? I'd call the police, of course. But in New Orleans, federal marshals had been brought in because the police were not on Ruby's side. He'd call his lawyer and get a court order. Ruby's family knew no lawyers, couldn't afford them anyhow. At the least, he would rise above the mob by explaining away their behavior in the language of psychopathology and perhaps write a condescending article about them. Ruby didn't know any words like that. She was just learning to read and write. So what did Ruby Bridges do in her circumstances? What her mama told her to do. You know what that was? Pray. She told Dr. Coles, I pray. She prayed for herself. She prayed that she would be strong and unafraid. And she prayed for her enemies, that God would forgive them. She said, Jesus prayed that on the cross, she told the doctor. As if that settled the matter. Forgive them because they know not what they are doing. 3 other 6-year-old black girls were attending another school against similar opposition. Coles began meeting with them too, twice a week. He got to know Tessie especially and her grandmother, who would greet the federal marshals at 8 a.m. each morning with the expression, Lord Almighty, another gift. And then hand over little Tessie. She carried her lunch pail to school between 2 men in dark suits with guns on their belts. After 2 months of facing the abuse of crowds, Tessie suggested that maybe she should stay home. Her grandmother delivered a lecture. You see, my child, you have to help the good Lord with this world. He puts us here. He calls us to help him out. You belong at that McDonough school. And there'll be a day when everyone knows that even those poor folks, Lord, I pray for them, those poor, poor folks who are out there shouting their heads off at you. You're one of the Lord's people. He's put his hand on you. He's giving a call to you, a call to service in his name. Tessie was 6 years old. Cole's academic chart of moral development, magnanimous love for enemies appears right at the top. Only achieved by Jesus, Gandhi, and a couple of saints. And here you have 4 6-year-old little girls. Coles finished the story by quoting a book that he loves by an author named Walker Percy, who was a physician turned novelist. He wrote a book called The Second Coming, and of one of the characters, he said, he got all A's, but he flunked everyday living. And Coles thought that Ruby and the 3 other girls were teaching that about him. I got all A's, but I flunk ordinary living. So you see, as adults, we're to live in the kingdom as children. We can't become kids. Nicodemus was right. We can't crawl back into our mother's womb. We can't become helpless. That's not what we're called to do. The bigger we are, as a matter of fact, the more danger we face. Even as born-again children of the Lamb that was slain, even all of us who know what we've done, who have made the decision that we want to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But our problem is we're in much greater danger than little children. Because while they can't do anything about their citizenship, they must live, if you will, because of their powerlessness of the rules of the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. You and I aren't restricted that like that, are we? And at any given time, we can use our power to wield up and end up executing power over rather than power under. It happens. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it'd be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. He's speaking to the adults of the kingdom of heaven. When we do, he calls them putting what? Becoming stumbling blocks. Becoming stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Woe to the world, he says. The world is full of them. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come. But woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. When we begin to exercise power over, power of the kingdom of the world, in whatever its form is, we end up putting stumbling blocks in front of who? In front of the kids. In front of the children. And now we begin to make the transition to not talk just about little kids, but kids who are adults who are seeking Jesus. Kids who are adults who want to seek them. Jesus is talking about us, and he's talking about even adults who are looking to seek to Jesus. Don't become what? Don't become stumbling blocks. One is, we don't exercise power over. God created them with free will just as he created every little child. You exercise power over, we begin to mess with that somehow. The other is this. We don't live in the kingdom of heaven based on the ethics of the kingdom of the world. Kingdom of the world is based on merit. That's what I was talking about before. The kingdom of the world wants to see some merit before they make you great in the kingdom of the world. You need to earn it. You need to earn it. You need to work for it. In some cases, you need to violently take it. That's fine for this world. It works here. It has to work here. But we allow that to spill into our kingdom ethics, in our kingdom way to live. And we completely misunderstand Paul when he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. He didn't say, I put away being childlike. Becoming more like Christ, we could make the mistake of viewing that as meritorious. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I'm becoming more like Jesus every day, and I begin to view that as meritorious. And that's why I belong in the citizen, the kingdom of heaven. Look how good I've become. And the second that I do that, I've thrown a stumbling block in front of a child, a powerless child, who's looking to come to the kingdom for the right reasons. That he's a sinner and that there is nothing he can do except come to Jesus. And here I'm standing in his way with my merit. He says it, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. You don't even go in yourselves. You won't go in yourselves, and you stand outside the door telling people who belongs. Based on how good you are, based on what you contribute, based on your righteousness." Children who come to the kingdom believe in him. The self-righteous block it. The self-righteous throw stumbling blocks in their way. They refuse to stumble themselves. I talked about stumbling blocks last week. I forgot to put this one in. They refuse to stumble on the rock. Romans 9, verse 30 says, "What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it, that is righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have not stumbled over the stumbling stone." And he said, as it is written, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble and a rock that will make them fall. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Children have faith because they don't have anything else. Children become who their parents tell them that they are, show them that they are, treat them like they are. That doesn't become any different as adults. You know, Jesus taught this beautiful line about his Father in heaven. That he loves you so much that not a bird falls out of the sky that he does not know. Not a hair falls from your head that he does not know. And he said, and if the Father feels this way about birds and about hair, how much more? The child hears that and the child says, yes, this is my Father. This is my kingdom. This is where I go. And from the minute they take their first breath, the kingdom of the world tries to beat that out of them. How many here have had that truth beaten out of them because of the years that we've spent in the kingdom of the world? We all have. But what Jesus is telling us is that other citizens of the kingdom of heaven cannot participate in that beating. We need to be children of faith like the children. This is the stumbling block we stumble on. This is why we all belong. I'll finish with one more quote from Robert Boyd, talking about him washing the disciples' feet. He says this, "The picture that you should have of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Here's Jesus, possessing all power in heaven and earth, and knowing he is about to be betrayed and die a horrible death. And what does he do? He assumes the position of a common household servant, washes his disciples' dirty, smelly feet, the very people he knows will betray and forsake him before morning. This is how power is wielded in the kingdom of God. If you have all power in heaven and earth, use it to wash the feet of someone you know will betray you. In serving like this, Jesus declares to all who are willing to hear that he will not rule by a sword.